Sorry. There we go. We're in Mark 11, and you could find that in the middle of your worship programs. And so what we're doing this summer, most of the sermons will be from Mark 11 to 13. This is the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. We've already looked at his crucifixion and resurrection, and now we're coming back to this. And in a sense, it actually makes a lot of sense, because what Jesus is doing in this week is telling us the implications of who he is. In other words, Mark spent maybe 10 chapters showing us who Jesus is and calling us to faith. And now in these chapters, he's going to tell us what does that mean for us? What does that mean for the world? What does that mean for worship? What does that mean for Israel and Jerusalem? And so last sermon I preached on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus was hailed king. This is the very next story. As I said, you could find it in the center of your worship programs. There's some notes in there too and some cross-referenced verses. I will read Mark 11 to 23. Please listen as I read the word of God. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it into a den of robbers." And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that it will come to pass, it will be done for him." And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. So kids, if you have those sheets where you put, where you take notes on the sermon, I added the word temple and mountain to those sheets. I'm adding it now. Look, parents, you can help them for those words. I understand some of the parents use these sheets too. Helps you keep track of what I say. Well, this text seems straightforward, and yet there's this odd thing about the fig tree. But as I've studied it, as I've wrestled with it, as I've said, how do I want to communicate it to you? What I found is it's just so packed with significance and meaning. Like, there's surface level to things that are going on, but then there's just deeper level. Many, many Old Testament prophecies and this thing about the fig tree and a mountain and prayer. And is Jesus angry? And there's all kinds of things going on. I probably could preach about 5 sermons on this text. I cut the reading short because what occurs next is more teaching on prayer, as Jesus often does. He'll use a point to lead into another point. And so next week we'll do a deep dive on prayer and forgiveness. And even in our own text we hear, you know, this was meant to be a house of prayer. And they made it into a den of robbers. And so we'll look more deeply at that part next week. So I'm going to try to cover, like, what is the significance of this, drawing in places from the Old Testament, but really just trying to apply it to universally to all of our hearts. And I warn you, I have a lot of cross-references, and you probably won't be able to keep up with them, but these are on film, and if you email me, I'll send you the sermon. So that's the sort of the prelude. But what is the main difference between Christianity and every other religion? And when I say every other religion, every other system by which we relate to God. And so in saying that, I rule out any thoughts of universalism where just everybody goes to heaven. But a system by which there is a God and we relate to him. What's the difference? I've often summarized it like this. Every other religion is about climbing a mountain to God. That's why one of the first stories you see actually in the Bible is they're building the Tower of Babel. Like they're building like a tower to make themselves both great but closer to God. Christianity, though, is about a God who comes down to us. See, we try to claw up to God as if we could jump to the moon. But God comes to us in the flesh. Every other religion is about man and woman making himself or herself acceptable to God by works, by actions, by karma. Even atheistic religions like Buddhism, where the goal is to reach nirvana, the pathway to that is through deed and work. In Christianity, it's about God making us acceptable to him. Ourselves acceptable to God, but God stoops down, he condescends, he covenants, and makes us acceptable to him. Every other religion is works-based. Christianity is grace-based. I don't know if you've ever followed or listened to Jordan Peterson. He's a great thinker. I'm always fascinated by what he says and teaches, but I'm always careful to tell Christians, I know he talks about the Bible, and I know he talks about Jesus, but his worldview is devoid of grace. And so we pray for him. And see, that's what we find, though. Then there are versions of Christianity that are actually not biblical, grace-based Christianity. They're not the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's not good news if it's about what you can do for God. Because you can't. I've heard the testimony of so many people in this church when I was interviewing here and came here, and people tell their stories, and they've described this church. I don't know how it got kind of into the DNA of the language here, but like Meadowview has kind of like been like a hospital for people who were church damaged. In the last Discovering Meadowview class, that was the testimony of a number of people. Now, there are others that come to Meadowview and they have an opposite experience. So I'm not building up Meadowview, but the church ought to be that. Jesus, as a matter of fact, says what? I have not come to call the well, but the sick. Not the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. In other words, we're all sick, but if you don't recognize you're sick and you think you're righteous, the message really is not going to help you. The church ought to be a hospital for people, a place of rest, a place of fulfillment. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, our glorifying of God is enjoyment, it's rest. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Unfortunately, we have, and this is a paradigm in the Bible, what the Bible so often calls a slave mentality or an orphan mentality. And I don't say that as an insult to those who have been adopted or anything like that, but there's often a mentality among these people. If you're a slave, you're not working out of the goodness of your heart. You're working because you have to work. You're working to be recognized and to be better than the other guy. And if you're an orphan, you never fully feel accepted. That's why Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You're not an orphan, you're adopted. As sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, sons and daughters of God. But the Bible uses this analogy, Galatians 2 and Romans and the book of John and John's letters, that we resort to this default mode of thinking our performance is required for acceptance. Just the way the world. If you're going to apply for a job, you have to be better than the next person. If you're going to get into a college, you need to be better than the other applicants. It's kind of what makes the world go round, performance. And then what happens is it's ingrained in us then that we need to be better than somebody else. And we are under the delusion that God somehow grades on a scale that we don't actually have to be perfect. We just have to be better than somebody else. It's like the joke. If a bear's coming at you, you don't have to be faster than the bear. You just have to be what? Faster than your friend. And so the way we do this is two ways. One, we show where we're superior. But there are times where we have nothing to show that we're superior than somebody else. So what do? We make them feel inferior with belittling words or by bad-mouthing them or assassinating their character. Somehow in our psyche and subconscious, we think God will value that, our superiority. And yet, before God, there's an even playing field. Therefore, whereas Christianity is supposed to be grace-based and what God does for us, it is hideous to God when we turn this religion of grace about God coming to us and giving us his son and saying, come be a child, and turning it for others into a work-based system, a mountain to climb. So that's what we're going to see in our text. Do you ever compare yourself with others and make others feel inferior? You ever want to be better than your brother or sister in the eyes of your parents? Today's text reminds us that we don't make our own righteousness, that we are beloved by God, and he is actually zealous for his righteousness and his holiness and worship of him. We're going to see what Jesus does there. So let's start out with the cursing of the fig tree. What's that about? Don't mess with Jesus when he's hungry, man. Curses fig trees, throws over tables. I asked Mark if I could flip this. I don't, maybe I can. In my 20s and in college, I had nicknames. They weren't good ones. I was either Hungry George or Tired George. And when my friends identified that George in me, it was stay away from George. He's hungry. Jesus is not being impatient here. He is not exhibiting temper or malicious intent. He is not being capricious. It's an enacted parable. As a matter of fact, the reason Mark wants you to know this is not just Jesus losing control because he's hungry. What did verse 11 say? He comes in on the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday. He goes to the temple and he looks around. He sees everything that is going on. Then he leaves. It's not that Jesus goes into the temple this day and he's going to just flip tables out of a fit of rage, even though this is righteous anger. This is planned by Jesus Christ. And the fig tree incident is not some random weird thing in the Bible. It's what the scriptures refer to as an enacted parable. Scriptures are full of enacted parables. Jeremiah 13, God says this to Jeremiah, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord. And I did that. And then goes on, it says, take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in the cleft of the rock. So I went and I hid this there. And then he says, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth, which I commanded you to hide there after a period of time. And he looked at it and it was, I guess it was moldy, it was unusable. And then God explains. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And he's using this as an analogy. He goes on in this same chapter. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say, of course every jar is going to be filled with wine. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill it with drunkenness and all the inhabitants of the land. In other words, these are enacted stories. They're analogies. Isaiah has it, all kinds of places. The whole book of Hosea, where God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, to redeem her, and to forgive her prostitution. It's a picture of what God does with us. When Jesus washes the disciples' feet, it's an enacted parable. He empties himself. He takes off his outer garment. He stoops down and he washes their feet. And he says to Peter, this I must do for you. And this is what he does in the incarnation. So these are acted parables. So what's the parable of the cursing of the fig tree? Well, in Matthew's gospel, this is just one account. He curses it and then they tell you that the thing withers up. Mark very masterfully frames this temple encounter by the fig tree. So he curses at the beginning, he cleanses the temple, and then on the way out, or the next day, they see that the fig tree is dead. The fig tree is standing for Israel. It actually is a picture of Israel in the Old Testament, used very, very frequently. Jeremiah 8:13, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has even passed away. Or Micah 7:1-2, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for the blood, for each hunts the other with a net. And so the Old Testament always uses the fig tree. And there's some places where the fig trees are great. And that's saying Israel is doing good. And then when the Old Testament sees a fig tree that's withered or no fruit on it, it's like, that's Israel. Jesus uses a parable. Luke 13, 6-9. He told them this parable. A man had a fig tree and planted it in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be using up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone for another year, and dig around it and put on it fertilizer. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And so the Jews are used to hearing about the fig tree representing Israel, but it's always also, there's this association of judgment coming for it. And so Jesus uses that. What does he see? The fig tree appears beautiful. It's full of leaves. It's lush. It's pretty. Just like now, I mean, everything's like, I keep telling Susan, look at the trees, they're all full of leaves. But what good is a fig tree if there's no figs on it? And an interesting fact here is it says it's not even the season for figs. In other words, there is a season, and this isn't the season, but it doesn't matter. And so that's going to get applied to the temple and to Judaism. Because Judaism was meant to be a source of refreshment and hope and grace and access for people. But it devolved into a religion, just like every other religion, outward religiosity, not inward transformation by God that bears actual fruit. Let's talk about worship for a second. So worship is basically how one relates to a God or a deity. It's how one is able to be in relationship with a God. Worship in Israel was centered around sacrifice. It's going to mean something for the Christian, as we'll see at the end of the sermon. But there needed to be sacrifice to make the worshiper acceptable to God, because the worshiper is unholy and God is holy. And so there needs to be a shedding of blood, a death, actually. And the center of religion and religious life was Jerusalem. And the center of Jerusalem was the temple on a mountain. And that is where all religious activity took place. And everybody, no matter where you lived, if you were Jewish, you had to come to the temple to sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we see all kinds of people building high places and sacrificing on altars, and God is disgusted by that. So the temple, there are actually three or four, depending on how you consider it, different structures that this is referred to. The first one was the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was a tent. Tabernacle means tent. They wandered in the wilderness, and so God's home wandered with them, because a temple is a palace or a home. It's symbolic of, but more than symbolic, because it's actually where God resides with the people. That's why it's so important when we read about, you know, the Word became flesh and what dwelt among us, that God would come live among people. That's what the tabernacle was. When they built the tabernacle, this tent where the sacrifices would take place and religious activity was, it says this in Exodus 34:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Repetition, make it meaning significance. And they know that whenever this thing, there was a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud showing that God was there. So fast forward, they actually get in the promised land. David says this. King David, we're in 1 Samuel in the fall, so you know we're studying about David. 2 Samuel 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you." But then God came to Nathan and said, "Go tell my servant David, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." Then he promises David he's going to be with him and raise up somebody, his son. And he says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So Solomon comes along and builds this gorgeous temple. The glory of this temple outweighs even the future temple. It's magnificent. And people from all over the world come to it. You think of the Queen of Sheba coming and saying, just being breathed, her breath was taken away, the text says. Similarly, when that temple was finished in 1 Kings 8, 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So they build a tabernacle by the instructions of God. God comes and moves in, signified by a cloud, the glory of the Lord's there. Solomon builds a temple. The Lord moves in. Cloud fills the house. The glory of the Lord is there. His presence is there. However, we know that Israel was not faithful. And always the thing that signifies their unfaithfulness was the pagan worship, the turning and the taking of the temple into pagan idolatry, what the Bible would call whoring after the gods of the nations. The Bible uses colorful language. That's what it is when we worship things other than God, or worship in ways other than how God has prescribed. And that goes for Christians too. So the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar come and they destroy this glorious temple. And for Israel, that meant what? God is no longer with them. Now, he never leaves his covenant. He never leaves his people. But that is what the symbolism of this is. In 2 Kings 25:13, "And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands in the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. The fire pans also." You get the picture. They took everything and destroyed this thing. And they took all the treasures to Babylon. They take all the best people in Israel to Babylon too. Leave some stragglers there. But in the days of Cyrus, you have the figures of Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. Try saying that. And they're allowed to go back and not only rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, but rebuild the temple.
Ezra 3. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the priests, and the builders laid the foundation of the temple. Now listen to this. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. In other words, they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. And they looked at this new foundation and they said, this is not the same. Still, there was a joy there. Though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not be distinguished, the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. That temple, which is called the second temple, but as I'm telling you, it's really the third if you consider the tabernacle a temple. You have the tabernacle, the tent, Solomon's temple, and now this rebuilt temple, the second temple. You know what the text never says? It never says that the temple was filled with a cloud and that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. There was never an indication of the Lord's presence there. Now that became the center of worship again. Herod would come along shortly before Jesus was born and he would make this structure gigantic in marble and gold. So much that when the sun hit it and you looked at it, and this was on a mountain called the Temple Mount, and you looked at it from afar, it would be blinding. They thought that was glorious. Once again, the glory of the Lord had not moved in there. Malachi 3:1 prophesies this, though. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, the messenger is often associated with John the Baptist being the forerunner of Christ. Sometimes it actually refers to Christ. But you see here that a messenger is preparing the way before Christ. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In that case, it refers to Christ. And so what we see in this Jesus fulfillment of that, Jesus Christ, the Lord, comes to the temple. In a sense, he wants to fill it with his glory. And he finds nonsense going on there. What was Jesus' problems with this place? You see his anger. My house should be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. He wouldn't let anybody pass through it. The other text will say it's more than just pigeons, there's animals. This was supposed to be a place for Israel to worship and for the nations to come see and experience the glory of the Lord. And the way the temple was, it was all about access. The further in you go, a couple things, the higher it goes. So even just to go up to it, they'd often say, we're going up to Jerusalem. Because going to Jerusalem was going up. And then when you're in Jerusalem, you keep going up a mountain to get to the temple. And then when you're in the temple, you keep going up. And the outer court, especially in this Herod's temple, was for the Gentiles, the nations, non-Jewish people. They could come. They could reason. They could come as a tourist. It was one of the greatest things in this region of the world to see. You ever go to Europe and want to see a cathedral? And they could see and experience the glory of the Lord. And then as you go past that court of the Gentiles, there's a court of the women. And here, actually, women and men could be. But then further than that, there's a court for the men that the women couldn't go to. Further than that, there's a court for the priests. And then further than that, there's the holy place and then the holy of holies where only the high priest can go in. In other words, it's all about access. It's all about inclusion or exclusion. But the court of the Gentiles was meant for inclusion. And this is God's plan to say, this house of worship that I call for my name, that is a house of prayer, is meant to draw all people to see how they can be included. And what he sees when he walks in is he sees a carnival. He sees a petting zoo. He sees people being ripped off. He sees not the house being treated as a house of worship, but as a den for thieves to hide out in. Now, why are there animals in there? This is, you know, you come to Jerusalem, you need a sacrifice. And what sacrifices can and do you make? But it has to be the best. And there's all kinds of sacrifice. There were pigeons for certain things and goats for certain things and bulls for certain. There was all, the law had a lot. But they had to be pure. And so if you're coming from days and days away or weeks away to go worship at the temple and bring your sacrifice, you run a risk and a lot of hassle of bringing this animal with you that the priest may say, nah, that one's not good enough. So what they could do is they could go and buy one in Jerusalem. And actually, this was okay. They had markets for that. That wasn't supposed to happen in the court of the Gentiles. This is the very court, by the way, that Jesus would be teaching in. When he says he goes to the temple, he was teaching all the time. This was where he would be teaching. With the smell of manure, the bleeding of sheep, the scurry, change hitting boxes. The money changers, of course. So what happened was the high priest and the priest said, why should the markets make money? These sacrifices are coming to the temple. Let's rent out this space that's for the Gentiles, because you know what they call Gentiles, don't you? Animals. And we'll let people come in here. We'll make money on the rental. And then, because it's on temple grounds, you know what has to happen? You can't use Gentile money in the temple. You can't pay with Roman coins. So we'll have money changers, and they get to charge extra money. And then, because this thing was so big, people were actually using it to cross through. I mean, like, picture a hotel getting deliveries of food, right? What is it? There's a service entrance for that to happen, isn't there? You don't want them coming in the main lobby with deliveries. But this temple just became a thoroughfare. And Jesus looks around, and he says, this isn't grace. They're robbing people of the free grace of the love of God, of the joy of worship and sacrifice. He turns over some tables. Isaiah 56. Actually, this was part of the call to worship. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does these things and keeps my Sabbaths and doesn't profane them. And of course, the Sabbaths were always associated with worship in the temple. So verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. What's that saying? It's like, I'm a halfway citizen of the kingdom of God. So a foreigner that wants to come and be a part of the kingdom of God, God is saying, you're a full citizen in my kingdom. Don't say you're not. That's what this court of the Gentiles was trying to do, to draw them in. Verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. To minister to them, to love the name of the Lord and be servants. These I will bring to my holy mountain. Do you see, by the way, how the house of the Lord is associated with a mountain? It's going to be important for the next part. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, as opposed to them bringing a sacrifice and the priest says, that one's not acceptable. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That's Old Testament right there, telling the Jewish people, don't think you're more special than everybody else. I got a plan. We're all the fruit of that plan. When he calls it a den of robbers, it's Jeremiah 7 he's quoting from. This is interesting. Jeremiah 7, 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, we're free, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? It's called a house of prayer. They've made it into a den of robbers. And Jesus is saying, all y'all's hearts are far from me. He looks at this magnificent temple on top of a mountain that when you come to Jerusalem, that's what you see. And what does he see? But busyness and business, but no fruit. Like the fig tree looks beautiful. He's come to Jesus Christ. It says it's not the season for the fig tree, and this is no longer the season for this system. Now, one thing is we got to be very careful about. Jesus is not condemning the sacrificial system. He's not condemning the sacrifices. He's not condemning the fact that there's a priesthood. All of that is prescribed in God's law and word. We worship God how he tells us. But he's condemning what these priests have done and the burdens they've put on people to access God. So he's going to turn over the tables, which is in another enacted parable. He will fulfill the sacrificial system. He will be an end to this temple. As a matter of fact, in 70 AD, so just 40 years after this event, Rome will do what Babylon did centuries before, and they actually carry off the treasures of the temple to Rome, just like Babylon carried off the treasures of the temple Nebuchadnezzar did to Babylon. Now, here's what's interesting. The Jews have no temple. So for 1900 and, I don't know, 50 years, however many years, the Jewish people today have no way to worship God the way he's told them to. There's no temple. You can't make your own temple. You can't sacrifice. Yes, they have synagogues, and they go there, and they're in the word. But where's their sacrifice for sin? Jesus Christ, in turning over the tables, in cursing the fig tree, what does it say? It withered to the root, which means what? It ain't coming back. And that's what Jesus is saying he's doing to this system. The problem is the root is people's hearts are far from God. In other words, there's bad fruit from a bad root. And what is the root? The root is people's hearts are far from God. So we read in Isaiah 1. He's talking to Israel, but he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your celebrations I don't want. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though. Your sins are like scarlet. They shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. And the point is, whenever God holds out judgment, he holds out the mercy that can come through right relationship. Matthew 15, Jesus quotes, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me and teach us the doctrines and commandments of men as if they were from God. Because John 4 says, the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God wants our hearts. He doesn't want our man-made systems or efforts to get to him. Jesus is coming to turn over tables wherever false worship is occurring. In your lives, in your hearts. You know, it's interesting. Everybody likes to co-opt this Jesus. What I mean, like, let's say, Yeah, so whether you're a right-wing conservative or a leftist Marxist liberal or an everything in between, people like this Jesus because they never view it as their own heart. So if you're like, man, look at all the immorality in the world. Let's turn over some tables. Or if you're like, look at all the injustice and the oppression in this world. Jesus was speaking truth to power. Turn over the tables. I got news for you and for me and for everyone here. He's looking to turn over the tables of the idols of our hearts. He's looking to turn over the tables of your self-righteousness when you think you're better than somebody else, all the while being like a whitewashed tomb, putting on a good outward appearance, like Jesus says in Matthew 23, but inwardly dead bones. He wants to turn over the tables of our abuse of others, our sin, our idolatry, our immorality, our selfishness, our comfort seeking, our money making, the tables of what you're watching on the TV or filling your head with or doing on the internet when nobody's looking, whatever you're filling your minds with, seeking satisfaction. And he wants to turn those over. All of this is rooted in the real table he wants to turn over in my life and in your life, and that is the table of unbelief. And Christians got to get it out of their head that when Christ says have faith or believe, it just means mere acknowledgement that Jesus is God. He says that's ridiculous. The devils, that's not what belief is. They believe that. It's believing he is holy, believing he is just, believing he is who he says he is, believing that his judgment is true, believing though that he loves you so much that he came for you, that he wants to give you a new identity, that if you adopt that identity because you're adopted in him, that he gives you a new heart to want to live for him. Do you believe you are children of God? If so, then turn over those other tables in your life. Because if you don't, mortify the sin, put to death, he will. And it's more painful when he has to do it. We need to stop religiosity too, folks. Coming to church in our Sunday best, thinking everything, you know, letting everybody see how holy we are and we worship, we love it, and then we go out, husbands speaking to wives insensitively. Wives belittling their husbands in the car, kids not obeying their parents, dressing like the world, watching what the world watches. Well, freedom in Christ. So the disciples are shocked, are they not? But they're not shocked that he turns over tables in the temple. They're shocked that the fig tree withered. Which is weird, right? I mean, they've seen Jesus walk on water. They've seen him make bread. He heals crippled people. He just challenged all the religious establishment, and they're like, man, look at this fig tree. So Jesus says this, and that's why I said we're going to talk about prayer next week. But Jesus says, have faith. So they say, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. I have some verses in your bulletins you can look up about that. We read some of them. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, there's more verses that flow from this. This is a transitionary verse in a teaching. Mark does this all the time in the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 2. So right now I want to look at what is this mountain moving verse have to do with this temple stuff. And next week we'll look at prayer as we read the following verses. What's important here is in this specific verse, the mountain is not any mountain. It's not like just pray and it'll be done for you. He says this mountain. And the interesting thing is he's leaving Jerusalem. So the question is which mountain? Because there's two. There's the Mount of Olives that is on the approach to Jerusalem, and then there's the Temple Mount in which the temple is on. So which mountain is he talking about? And commentators would say one or the other. So Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And we see that Jesus' approach was through the Mount of Olives. In chapter 11, it talked about the Mount of Olives. That lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west and be a very wide valley, so that on one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And then it talks about judgment. Then verse 8, on that day living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the east and half to the west. So Jesus is saying, pray that this mountain will be removed and it will be cast into the sea. And then we have this prophecy talking about his feet will come upon the mountain and it'll be cracked in two and moved out of the way. In other words, the mountain will become a level place. And Isaiah 40 talks about this also. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A valley shall be lifted up and mountains be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What is the point of this when we read in the Bible, mountains are come down and valleys come up? It's an even playing field to the cross. Men, women, Gentile, Jew, outcast religious leader, rich, poor. It's level. And so there's this judgment aspect of it. And so is Jesus talking about that? Is he relaying back to this prophecy from Zechariah 14:4 that talks about the Mount of Olives being destroyed? Could be. I think often the symbolism has more aspects than one. But I really think it's the Temple Mount. I think they're asking him this, the fig tree's withered. And I think he's looking at the Temple Mount. And he says, this mountain. That mountain. Say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. In Judaism, the sea is chaos. It's disorder. It's destruction. That's why in the beginning you have God creating and there's just waters and their spirits hovering out over the waters, and suddenly disorder becomes order at the spoken word of God. And I think what he's saying here is, say to this mountain, which represents the whole system of Judaism and righteous works righteousness and bringing sacrifices and the burdens that the priests have placed on people to approach God. That whole mountain can be disordered, undone, cast into the sea. What? Only have faith in God. Verse 22. Isn't that the path to Christ? Saying no to your own righteousness, no to your own mountain climbing, and having faith in the one who has climbed the mountain, who actually does live perfectly righteous, who does away by his own blood, the whole sacrificial system. In other words, to have access to God, people would have to journey up this mountain into the temple, and there's so all these hoops to clear that man created beyond what God said. Just what Jesus says to the Pharisees. I know I'm going long. We'll try to wrap up soon. But in Matthew 23, you should read that whole chapter at some point. But Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you. Because they're telling you the word of God. But not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. And they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they are not willing to move them with their own finger. They create mountains for people to jump, hurdles for them to do. Verse 13 in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, yourselves, hypocrites. You have shut up the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter for yourselves nor allow those who would go enter go in. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? He's looking at access to grace and he's seeing all these extra rules to follow, besides the fact that they've crowded out the Gentiles. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You travel across a sea and land to make one single proselyte, which means a Gentile to become a Jew. And when he becomes a proselyte, when he takes on Judaism, you make him twice as much a children of hell as yourselves. What does that mean? We're training people to be self-righteous. We have nothing to boast in. It just goes on for verses. Verse 27, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful, but full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And Jesus says, say to this mountain, be cast into darkness, and if you believe in God, it will be done. That whole system of people putting more laws on you, you creating laws for yourself and then holding others accountable, cast it away and cast your cares on the Lord. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. Coming to Christ is not a mountain to climb. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. It's light. He does this through Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come through the greater and more perfect tent, not a tent made with hands and not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of bloods of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood, securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of animals sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify, listen, our conscience from dead works to serving the living God? You are free. Jesus has removed the mountain, the temple system, because he's the temple of God. Jesus Christ himself. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and he began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful for them to do on the Sabbath. Jesus said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and how those were with him, how they entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence? It wasn't lawful for him to eat, nor of those who were with him. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what that means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is God or Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the new temple of the Lord. Hebrews is telling us that. Jesus is telling us that. And everything that the temple involved and symbolized, Jesus says about himself. When he says, I am the bread of life, it refers back to an item in the temple, the table of showbread. When he says, I am the light of the world, that has that menorah, that lampstand, which is in the temple in mind. When Jesus says, I offer prayers, and the Spirit offers prayers to God for you, that's the altar of incense that's carrying the prayers up. Jesus, when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that's the sacrifice that occurs in the temple. The book of Hebrews says, he's the curtain that gives us access to the throne of God that only the high priest can go in. And Jesus Christ is actually the high priest who goes in with his own blood to make purification for sins. He's the temple. And he says, for all who believe in me, I give the right to become children of God, not children born of the flesh, but born by the Spirit. And when he does that, he comes to turn over the tables of the idols in our lives. Man-made dead works, and tells us to put on his righteousness by faith. And this is the most freeing message in the world, folks, because it means you could stop climbing the mountain. He already climbed it for you. He gives you his righteousness, but then get this. If Jesus Christ is the temple of God, so in other words, just like the tabernacle moved in the wilderness among the people, and just like the temple was the center of Jerusalem and everybody came around it, God's dwelling place with them, that's why John's gospel says, and I've already said it, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in Revelation it says, and he will dwell with his people. Behold, it says, behold, the tabernacle of man, of God is with man dwelling with his people. John wrote both John and Revelation. And then the Bible says this about you and me as we are truly wrapping up. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. When the Bible says that Christ lives inside of you, if Jesus Christ is the temple of God, the presence of God by which we have relationship, when you come to faith and he comes to live, we say in your heart, when he comes to live inside of you, it says you are in Christ and he is in you, that makes you the temple of God. The presence of God is with you. And that means wherever you move about, you're carrying that around. And that's why Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and blameless and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Therefore, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may, by testing, discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you got to turn those tables over. Discern what is right, because your presence as it goes out into the world is a living sacrifice to God, because you're bringing his temple to people. And you know what the beauty of living sacrifices is? Sacrifice is death. When they sacrificed animals, what were they doing? Killing animals to purify sins. When somebody says, well, you have to make a sacrifice, or if you tell somebody you have to make, what is it? It's pain and it's death. But this says you're a living sacrifice. You're alive. Folks, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't worship at temples now made by hands with rules made by men. But we do live as new creations in Jesus Christ, because that's what he's made us to be. And we glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray.